verse 4 through 6. It's where we've been for the past, this will be about the sixth week, seventh week, wherever we've been here a while, spent the past 5 weeks, just looking at what it is God did in making us alive. And we've been looking at what God has done in the life of a believer. And we saw that He has done this because of His great love with which He's loved us, because He's rich in mercy. And Paul is explaining to these Ephesian believers their great riches, their great privileges, and their great honor and their great responsibility that they have as a result of God's work in their life. All this declaring their wonderful privileges, their wonderful positions, all that God has done in their life. And it's all been God. It's but God. And it's doing it while we were dead in our trespasses and sins. All this is to lay a foundation for the practical consequences and the manifestation of the reality of these truths in their life that he is presenting in the first three chapters. And then in the fourth through sixth chapters is the practical application of that, how it's to manifest itself. And the ultimate aim and the ultimate end of God's work in their life, both now and in the future, is to the praise of the glory of His grace, is chapter 1, verse 6, verse 12, verse 14. It's all to the praise and the glory of His grace, both now as well as in the future, for chapter 2, verse 7, is in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So both now and in the future is to be the praise of the glory of His grace. So Paul here is showing what God has done, the reason He did it, and what we were when He did it. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And what or who we are after He has done it. And this change that is affected by God, this change that's produced, Paul describes by the use of three verbs there in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 2. He made us alive. He raised us up. And He seated us. And all of it is with Him, with Christ. And of course, we spent 5 weeks looking at what it is to be made alive with Christ. He made Jesus alive physically. He makes believers alive spiritually. Because we were spiritually dead, you have to be made spiritually alive. There was no principle of spiritual life whatsoever in us. There was nothing for grace to assist, or nothing in us to cooperate with saving grace, as Arminianism wants to say. And so we spent 5 weeks in somewhat of a digression examining this new life, and we saw what its nature was, the qualities, the characteristics of this new life, how God produced this new life, what is the aim, the end, the design for making us alive, that this must be supernatural, a supernatural work. And then last week we looked at why this being made alive must precede saving faith. Because saving faith is, by its very definition, a spiritually active principle. It's a spiritually active activity. And for something to be spiritually active, you have to have spiritual life. Well, this morning we want to look at the second third of these main verbs. What it is to be raised up with Christ. What it is to be seated with Christ. Notice there's a logical and necessary progression here. All of it is with Him, in Him, in Christ Jesus. This is who makes it all possible. And not any way apart from Him is any of this possible. Man makes no contribution to this. But there's a logical progression. You first have to be made alive before you can be raised up, and raised up before you can be seated. And this, what is produced here, what Paul is describing, the effect that what God has done in their life, this is the only true Christianity. It is the only thing worthy of the name of Christianity, of being called Christian. And that is what produces and what makes and marks and characteristics it produces. And it's the way and the manner in which those things are produced. They're not produced by human effort. They're not produced by human wisdom. They're not produced by human activity. It is all but God. And what they produce produces new life, a resurrected life, a life seated with Him. It is all in and through the cross of Christ. As chapter 1, verse 7 says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." And so, Paul is emphasizing, first, God has given us a new life. He's made us alive. He's given us a resurrected life. And then He has given us an exalted, honorable, higher life. This is spelled out maybe a little bit in a little more detail in chapter 6 of Romans. Romans chapter 6, verse 5 through 13. "For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." That's what it is to be made alive, what it is to be raised up, to be seated. Paul uses these same two verbs, raised up, seated with, in the description of the Christian in Colossians chapter 1, or I read Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through 3. "If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." See, Paul says, if you have been raised up with Christ, then the reality of this is to dictate the things on which your mind is set. Just the word "if" there, "if then you have been raised," what's known as a first-class conditional clause. In other words, it's assumed true for the sake of argument. There's an "if then." If this is true, if you have been raised up with Christ, then keep seeking the things above. If one is true, then the other will also be true. If the first is not true, as Paul is assuming it is true, but if it's not, then the other won't be true. And both of these verbs, keep seeking the things above, set your mind on the things above, both of those, seeking, setting your mind on, are present active imperatives. They are commands. They are something that is a Christian must do, and they must be doing habitually, constantly, if you have been raised up with Christ. Both are evidences. The seeking and the setting the mind on, both are evidences. They are a result of having been raised up and seated with Christ. Now, there's a phrase that sometimes you hear people will say is, oh, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. That's impossible. That's absolutely impossible. In fact, the only way to be or any earthly good is to be heavenly minded. The problem with the vast majority of professing Christendom today is that they are earthly minded and not heavenly minded. They have their mind set on the things of the earth, not on the things and the things of this world, not on the things of heaven. This is the reason and the cause for the dismal and degenerate state of professing Christianity in the world today, where it has embraced the world and uses the world and appeals to the world to attract people. And it's because the mind of most professing Christians is set on the things of this world, not on the things above, indicating that they haven't been raised up with Christ. They are still dead in their trespasses and sins. They're still spiritually dead. And Jesus and religion, just as a means of obtaining the things of this world on which their mind is set. To seek the things above, to set mind on things above, it is to think, it is to reason, it is to appraise everything, all things, spiritually, not naturally. It is to have spiritual wisdom and understanding. This is why Paul prays for the Colossians in Colossians 1:9, that they would be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. This is why he prays for the Ephesians, I pray that your eyes of heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what the hope of His calling, where the riches of His glory, inheritance in the saints. It is a spiritual wisdom and understanding. And so, to have our mind set on the things above, to seek the things above, is to appraise and judge and to reason and to think spiritually, not naturally. Most people today want to reduce truth to human wisdom, human reason, to reduce truth to the standard of human reason and understanding. If we can't understand it rationally, logically, reasonably, if it goes against our presuppositions, want nothing to do with it. Of course, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit. They're foolishness to him. Romans 8:11 tells us that the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. And to have your mind set on the Spirit is to have your mind set on the things above. That is a product of being raised up. See, if the mind is dominated by the thoughts and the opinions and the concern and the lusts and the desires of the things of this world, you know, it's what shall we eat? What shall we wear? What shall we clothe ourselves? If it's dominated by the cares and the concerns and worries of the world, as Jesus says in the parable of the sower. If it's all worried about how many likes you have on your Facebook page, if it's dominated by the desire for other things, if it's dominated just by self-interest, then this is evidence that you have not been raised up and seated with Christ. Still spiritually dead. The mind is set on the flesh, not on the spirit. And the mind set on the flesh is death. Now, it's not that we never think about earthly things. It's not that our mind never gets carried away or tempted by our own lusts and desires. It's not that we don't plan and for our earthly welfare. But it's not what dominates the mind. You know, if a sinful thought comes in, we want to reject it. We want to get rid of it. This is why Paul in Philippians tells them, whatever is good, whatever is righteous, whatever is lovely, let your mind be set on these things. That's what you set your mind on, is the things of the Spirit. That's what dominates it. Earthly things may enter in, but they don't dominate. They don't dictate the thinking. A mind set on the things above considers everything in light of the things above. In light of eternal truths. It looks at everything in relation to eternity and to eternal truths. Everything in relation to the truths of God's Word. Whether it is in keeping with God's Word. Consistent with God's truth. And His commands. His will. His principles. And it's in everything. Every way. Again, there are a lot of people who say, well, they do what God says kind of in general. But they don't make God's Word the sole authority for everything they do. That's what it is to have our mind set on the things above. Does this promote the interest of Jesus Christ? Will this glorify God? Or is this just the wisdom of man? Or is this my own flesh? Or is this the culture, the world? See, the way we think about things and what we put into our minds and what will shape and form the thinking, it will either help our minds or it will harm them. Paul said we are to do all to the glory of God. Not just most things. Not just what's the most visible. But all to the glory of God. Even whether you eat or drink, the smallest, most mundane, most common things is to be done to the glory of God. This is the ultimate end and aim of God making alive, raising up, and seating us with Him. And the thing is, other ends, other aims will try to insinuate themselves into everything we do. This is part of seeking what's above, setting our minds on things above, is to guard and to watch against all that would divert the mind from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Remember what Jesus told the Pharisees, John chapter 5, verse 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? So they weren't seeking the things above. They were seeking glory from one another. They were looking for pats on the back. They were wanting the praise and the approval and the acclaim of their fellow Pharisees and man. And he says, how can you even believe when you're seeking what's on earth and setting your mind on what's on earth instead of seeking the things above? John Owen, great Puritan genius, wrote, he said, how can we possibly believe the promises concerning heaven, immortality, and glory when we do not believe the promises concerning our present life? And how can we be trusted when we say we believe these promises, but make no effort to experience them in ourselves? It is just here that men deceive themselves. It is not that they do not want the gospel privileges of joy, peace, and assurance, but they are not prepared to repent of their evil attitudes and careless lifestyles. Some have even attempted to reconcile these things and ruin their souls. I've tried to reconcile the promises of God with their life. He says, but without the diligent exercise of the grace of obedience, we shall never enjoy the graces of joy, peace, and assurance. See, this is the admonition of Hebrews 2:1. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. See, the only way to avoid drifting away from the truth, the only way to avoid drifting away from having our minds habitually, constantly seeking and setting themselves on the things above, is to pay much closer attention to them. And that word must is the little Greek word day, which means it's a divine necessity, it's an obligation, it is a duty, it is a requirement. We must pay much closer attention. And that verb means above everything else. This is to be our primary duty and obligation. Our highest priority is to pay much closer attention to what we hear, which obviously includes what we read. And so, all of this setting our mind on, paying closer attention to, seeking the things above, that is the result, that is the product, that is the consequence of being raised up and seated with Him. If you have been raised up, this is what you will do. It is a life of spiritual growth, a life of progressive holiness and sanctification, a life of obedience. You see, the resurrection for a believer is not just something in the future. It's not something we hope for that will happen sometime in the future after we die. The physical resurrection is future, but the spiritual resurrection happened in the past. Notice Paul places our spiritual resurrection in conjunction with Jesus' physical resurrection. He raised us up with Him. And Jesus' physical resurrection was in the past. This was the foundation, the basis of our spiritual resurrection. And so this is a new resurrected life, and a new resurrected life demands a new mind, a new will, new affections, new interests, new priorities, new standards, new values, new principles, because it's a new life. It is a life and mind that is consistent with the new nature, which is a spiritual nature, a spiritual life. It is a life that corresponds to its new nature, which is spiritual. Paul said in Ephesians 4:24 that we are to put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Well, if we put on this new self, which is in the likeness of God, what does it mean to be in the likeness of God? God is what? God is Spirit. This is a spiritual life. And it has the attributes of that spiritual life. It's created in righteousness, holiness of the truth. This is why Jesus said in John 3:6 in His conversation with Nicodemus, that which is flesh is flesh. That which is spirit like produces like. It's a law of biology. And that which is flesh will bear all the marks, all the characteristics, all the qualities of flesh. That which is spirit will bear all the marks, all the qualities, all the characteristics of that which is truly spiritual. And this is what the new life, this is that resurrected life that we have. This is what we have been given. This is what we are to manifest. This is what it is to be raised up. You see, a spiritual mind should gravitate. It should just naturally gravitate and habitually seek and set the mind on that which is truly spiritual. Just as a fleshly, natural mind will naturally gravitate to and naturally set its mind and seek the things of the flesh. It's just what it does. Everything corresponds to its nature and acts according to its nature. And so, the spiritual mind, that it has been raised up, gravitates to spiritual things as naturally as a natural mind gravitates and seeks and sets its mind on the things that are naturally, earthly, and carnal. That which is the flesh is flesh. That which is the spirit is spirit. See, what God did for Jesus physically in raising Him from the dead, He did for us spiritually. He did this for all whom He had chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. All that He predestined to adoption as sons. He did it when He raised Jesus from the dead. He did it at the same time He raised Jesus physically. See, a believer's resurrection is already accomplished. It's already accomplished. We live a resurrected life now. Not just in heaven in the future, but now. If we've been raised up with Him, we do. See, it does no good to be made alive if you're not resurrected. You have to be resurrected in order and to be raised up with Him in order to walk in newness of life, in order to walk in the same manner as He walked. And until someone is spiritually dead to sin and alive to Christ, they will never be physically resurrected. They can have no hope, no assurance of a physical resurrection to glory. They can have a physical resurrection to eternal torment, but not to glory. That's what Jesus, in His conversation with Mary and Martha at the tomb of Lazarus in John chapter 11, Martha came to Jesus in verse 21 saying, "Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother shall rise again." Martha said to Him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die. Do you believe this?" See what Jesus is saying there? It's not the resurrection is not sometime in the future. That's not the only hope. That's not the only resurrection. Physical's in the future, but the resurrection is now. He who believes in Me shall live now. He will never die. Everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die. That physical resurrection, or that spiritual resurrection, begins now. It's while He lives, He shall never die. 3,000 were raised at one time from the dead on the day of Pentecost. They were raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. See, this work of God, it not only makes alive, but it animates and it empowers and it supports and it keeps and it guards and it grows that life and supports that life. But this is only by being in Christ. This is the only way anybody can be raised up with Christ, as if they are in Christ. Some people want to relate this to baptism. They get that from Romans 6 over in Colossians chapter 2. But there's nothing in the context here about baptism. And even in those passages, the emphasis is not in baptism. The emphasis is the work of God in the life of the person. Placing them in Christ, making them alive, and the consequences of that making alive is to be raised up and seated with Him. This is the life of the believer. Paul adds another dimension to this work of God in Christ. Now He raised us up with Him, and if we've been raised up, then there are consequences to that. He also says He seated us with Him in Christ. We are seated, we are raised up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. See, we share Christ's resurrected life, but we also share His heavenly life. If we're seated, if we are positionally seated, if we are spiritually seated with Christ in the heavenly places, how can your mind not be habitually set on the things that are above if that's where you're seated? Can you be seated at a football game or a hockey game or seated anywhere else and your mind not be focused and set on what it is you're set before? No, if we're seated spiritually in the heavenly places, that's where our mind is set. That is what we keep seeking. We're citizen of heaven. Over in Hebrews chapter 11, in that great chapter, what many call the Hall of Fame of Faith, emphasizing the faith of the patriarchs. Hebrews 11, chapter 13, or verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for those who say such things make it clear they are seeking a country of their own. Or if they're seeking a country of their own, where is their mind going to be set? It's going to be on that which they're seeking. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. If they had been thinking of returning back to Babylon or returning back to where Abraham and them came from, they could have gone back to him. That's not what their mind was set on. That's not what they were seeking. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. What was their mind set on? What was their mind seeking? It wasn't anything on earth. It was a better city. It was a seeking a country of their own. It was the promises of God. This was the case with Moses. Again, Hebrews 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. That's where his mind was set. That's what he was looking to. All the stuff down here that was going on did not enter in to the priority list. That's not what the mind was set on and focused on. Rather, it was the things above. It was the promises of God. It was that eternal life that God has promised. So Jesus physically is seated at the right hand of God. We spiritually, God has seated us with Him. With Him. See, we're in a new realm. We have a new sphere of existence. We are citizens of heaven. We have a heavenly status. We are under heavenly rule with heavenly power to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil, and to live a heavenly life. This is what Paul emphasized to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, "For He, that is God, delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son." That's the kingdom in whom you exist and live. That is where we live. That is what we are citizens of. Not this domain of darkness. And all this is because it is in Christ Jesus. This is the only way, this is the only reason anyone is ever seated in the heavenly places. And if this is where we are, our fellowship is with who? Our fellowship is with Christ, not the world. That's what Paul told the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1, 9. "God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." That's who we're called into fellowship with. Or 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. What does partnership have with righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness?" We don't have fellowship with darkness. It's with light. Or as John wrote in 1 John 1:3, he states, he's telling, proclaiming what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So if you have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ, you can have fellowship with fellow believers. And those are the only ones that true believers can ever truly have true fellowship with. But if you're in the heavenly places, your fellowship is with Christ. Your loyalty belongs to Jesus Christ because you're seated with Him in the heavenly places. Remember what Jesus told the apostles in His message the night before His crucifixion, John 15:14. "You are my friends if you do what I command you." That word, "what I command you," what is whatsoever, everything. Not just in general, not selectively. "You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." Because you're seated with Him. Your mind is set on those things. They're seeking those things. Just that "if." "You are my friends if you do." That's what's known as the third class conditional clause in the Greek, which is maybe you will, maybe you won't. There's a degree of uncertainty in it. "You are my friends if..." And if you do, if you are my friends, then you'll do whatever I command you. If you're not my friend, you won't do whatever I command you. Or rather, if you don't do whatever I command you, you're not my friend. See, the loyalty belongs to Him. You're seated with Him. This is the habitual pattern of a life. We forsake all other loyalties and dependencies. We refuse to give ourselves to the service of any other. So we are spiritually, positionally, rationally, intellectually, and practically, we are citizens of heaven. We are raised up with Him. We are seated with Him. Physically, we're on earth. But in every other way, we are to be citizens of heaven. We are in the world, right? But not of the world. We are to live a resurrected life now, in and by the power of Jesus Christ and His indwelling Spirit that empowers us. As Paul said in Galatians 5:25, right? If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. See, if you've been raised up with Him, if you live by the Spirit, then you set your mind on the things above. You seek the things above. That's what it is to walk by the Spirit. And all this God did because of He was rich in mercy, compassion. Because we can't help ourselves. We're dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. And because of His great love, and this is love toward those who are helpless, who can't do anything, how is it not possible for there not to be a vast difference, a great difference, between a true and a false Christian? How can it's the difference between somebody that's dead and alive? It's the difference between somebody that's raised up or it's still in a grave. It's the difference between somebody who's seated with Him and whose mind and desires and heart and affections is seeking and setting the things above versus that which is constantly set on the things and pursuing this world. See, the corruption of the professing church, the corruption of God's truth, the corruption of the person of Jesus Christ and the whole commercialization of Christianity, that's not surprising. That's just the natural man. That's what natural man does. What's remarkable is that the insistence on calling what we see today Christianity. That's what's remarkable. Calling this religious system that man has invented and insisting on calling it Christianity when it bears none of the marks of it. What we see today bears more the marks of the apostate church that Paul describes in 2 Timothy 3 and 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4 than it does of biblical Christianity. Because the true Christian is those who are made alive. They're raised up. They're seated with. They have their minds. They're seeking and setting their minds habitually on the things above. They're dominated by spiritual thoughts and desires. And this is one of the truths which natural mind finds foolish, which it cannot comprehend, which is why they invent a different form of Christianity that they can understand. That's not foolishness to them. I mean, just consider the honor, the privilege, the responsibility attached to being raised up and seated with Him. This is something that very few in the history of mankind will ever know and truly know experientially. They might think they are, but it's all figments of their imagination. What this is to be truly, there are few. There are many who seek it, there are few who find it. It is a great honor, a great privilege. And the reality is discovered in the actions and the practice. Is that what Paul told Titus? They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. So to be made alive, raised up, seated with, a person's life and actions will correspond to the principle from which they flow. Whether it's a mind set on the things of the flesh or the mind set on the things of the Spirit, those who have been raised up have their mind set on the things above and seek the things above. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Or as Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 5:25, deeds that are good are quite evident. Those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. It's obvious. It becomes obvious. We just have to apply the principles. We have to apply the standards and not create our own. This is what God, and it's all because but God. This is why it's the two richest words in the Bible. But God. Because if it weren't for but God, we'd still be dead in our trespasses and sins. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We look, praise You.